Will you take your Bible this morning and turn with me, please, to Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews and chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 25, and then I'll put that into context as we begin to study these verses. The author of this letter says, "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our King, we acknowledge, O Lord, that there is nothing that we would know unless you had made it known to us. Again, we confess, great is the mystery of godliness. And we ask, O God, that as we study these words this morning, that you, O Lord, would bless us together, that we might truly know you. And in knowing you, enjoy all the blessings that come with that saving knowledge. Help us, O God, to understand this morning what it means to come near to you through Jesus Christ. And bless us, our Father, as we look to you for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When this writer says in verse 19, "Therefore," to what is he referring? He's trying to make a point. On the basis of the things that have gone before, brothers, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, if I were to properly read you the introduction that would set this "therefore" in its context, we would have read from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18. Because what this writer says in these verses is supported and proved by everything that he's already written. This is the conclusion, if you like, of what has gone before. It is in many respects the hinge of the letter. It is that the point at which he brings to a climax the imagery of the temple and everything that would take place in it, and we'll explain some of that as we go. But his point has not been to look at the temple and the priests and the sacrifices so much as to look through them and to see the excellence and the permanence of the person of Jesus Christ and his work as the Saviour of sinners. So we had a temple, he says to these Hebrews, but now we come into the very presence of God. There was this holiest place of all, but now we come into the most holy place made without hands. There were sacrifices of bulls and goats, but now we have one sacrifice for sins forever. And he wants the Christians to understand that all our comfort, all our joy and all our holiness flows from the saving grasp of these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and is and always will be, and what he has done and continues to do for his people. Now, as I mentioned briefly on Wednesday night, one of the reasons why I'm preaching this morning and this afternoon is because this is sometimes called Reformation Sunday. Now, that might not mean much to many of you, but we believe that it was, in fact, 500 years ago on Tuesday of this week. We think we can be that precise. that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed to the door of the castle church in the German town of Wittenberg a document called the 95 Theses. I'll be going into that in some detail, God willing, next Saturday in Portslade, if you want to know more. But that was one of the points from which what we call the Reformation had its beginning. It was not the only beginning. It was not, in some senses, the beginning itself. But it was a seminal moment, a key point along the way. One of the bones of contention, especially then during what is sometimes called the Counter-Reformation, was the issue of whether or not a Christian can know themselves to be a Christian and safe in Christ before God. A theologian and preacher called Sinclair Ferguson wrote a wonderful book called In Christ Alone, and there were a few pages of that book that really were the spark that lies behind the sermon I'm preaching this morning. But he talks about what the Roman Catholics described as the heresy of assurance. That's strong language. The heresy of assurance. To the Roman Catholic theologians who use that kind of language, the idea of knowing that you were a Christian was a dangerous thing. After all, if you know you're a Christian, then you live as you please, don't you? If you know you're a Christian, then you do whatever you want, don't you? Because you don't need to worry about being right with God. Well, this shows, first of all, that they did not understand the salvation against which they were speaking. But it also shows, if you dig away the layers, the kind of control and manipulation that the Roman Catholic Church loved to exert over people. You see, if you know you're a Christian, then you don't need a priest to tell you. And you don't need a pope to assure you. And you don't need saints or Mary to keep you in the right relationship with Christ and with God. So to lack assurance was, in essence, for the Roman Catholic communion, no bad thing, because it enabled the church to keep its hand on the neck of the people. In an environment where assurance or knowing that you were God's child was much to be desired, a lack of assurance would have enabled a degree of control and manipulation to be exerted over the souls of men and women. So one of the things in particular that Martin Luther was contending against was another monk by the name of Tetzel, a friar, who went around Germany selling what were called indulgences. And this rested on the false idea that after you die, there's a kind of a no man's land called purgatory. And if you died without being quite right, you would spend time suffering in purgatory, being purged before you went into heaven. And Tetzel was saying, if you pay me, the church, then I can shorten the length of time that you or someone that you love will spend in purgatory. In other words, I can give you certainty. I can tell you for a price, or make sure for a price, that the souls of these people will be safe. Well, it's a trade in guilt. It's a trade in fear. When someone has no real assurance, they are not governed by anything but doubts and fears. They're driven around so often by guilt and fear with regard to men. The Christian, on the other hand, in a healthy state and condition, can have, as their birthright, a conscious confidence of their right standing with God in Jesus Christ. Every true Christian can have, not always does have, but may have and can have, a conscious confidence of their right standing with God in Christ as their heavenly birthright. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in these verses. And his point is that this never leads to a life of careless sin, but a life of careful righteousness. So let's look at these verses and see, first of all, the freedom that we enjoy, and then the foundation that we have for that freedom, and finally the fruit that we produce because of it. First of all, then, the freedom that we enjoy. And listen to the notes of confidence that are sown through this passage in God's word. Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This writer says that the Christian has boldness to enter the holiest. Now, this language of boldness is the language of ease or freedom of speech and action. It's someone who does not need to walk on eggshells, as it were. And we have that boldness with regard to our entrance into the holiest. Now again, to understand this, it helps to know what was happening in the temple in the Old Testament. Because the temple had at least three layers or stages of approach to God. There was the outer court, then there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the ark was. That was the place where God was represented to dwell among his people. And only once a year could anyone go into the most holy place. And that one was the high priest. And he would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement with the blood of sacrifice in order to represent the people to God. And he would go and the people would go and they'd be relying on the blood of sacrifice, but only the high priest and only once a year into the presence of the holy God, the place where he dwells. And this writer says, we, brothers, all of us, we can now go freely and readily into the presence of the Holy God, into the heart, as it were, of his dwelling. We can draw near to him. We have then this right of access in verse 22. We draw near with a true heart. We can go readily and approach God, knowing that there is peace between him and us. We can go as those who know that God has been reconciled to us, that there is now no enmity any longer between us and the holy God. And we can go with a true heart. We go with dedication of soul and devotion of mind and body. It's the language of loyalty and sincerity, of transparency and openness. We worship God, said our Lord Jesus, in these days, in spirit and truth. And we do so with this full assurance of faith, with firm and full belief, with an unwavering trust and a solid confidence that we can draw near and we will be received. That we can go to God himself and we can be sure that we will receive his smile and enjoy his favor. That he will draw us into his embrace. The same kind of freedom that a son or a daughter has when they have a desire to be close to their father, then that they know that should they come to him, he will not turn them away. He will draw them into his embrace. He will put his arms around them. He will smile upon them. That they don't need to tread on eggshells in case dad turns out to be not dad today. But that his heart of love is locked toward them and will not change. Do you have that boldness? Do you have that right of access, a readiness to draw near? You might say, I've never heard of this before. You might say, I long for it, but I lack it. If that's the case, then you need to understand how and where you get it. You need to grasp the foundation of it. You need to understand the fruit of it. Others might say, well, sure, I've got it. I have it. Yeah, God's my friend. God's my father. Everything is well with me. Are you sure? You might say, is this meant to be a sermon on assurance or a sermon on not having assurance? It's a sermon on the kind of assurance that a true Christian has. Not a casual confidence. This isn't about, well, sure, I come before God, I go to church. That's not drawing near to God. There are people up and down this country who will be in church this morning who have no access to the most holy place. Many of them believe they do, but they are not drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, this assurance is not the assurance that you can come. You understand what I mean by that? A lot of people are sure that they can come to God. They are sure that God is their friend, but that's not what the Bible is describing here. Other people are sure that they're good enough, sure that God would not turn them away. And that is not the assurance that the Bible is speaking about here. This confidence is not a confidence that builds upon your goodness. It is not a confidence that you can come regardless of anything else. It is a confidence that does not look in, but a confidence and assurance that looks out and that rests on something other than ourselves. So, this is the freedom that a true Christian enjoys. We have boldness to enter the holiest. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If that is the freedom that a Christian has, though, what is the foundation upon which that freedom is built? Because that confidence cannot be rooted on anything that is in us. If you think that things are right between you and God because you're not a bad person, then you do not know God or Jesus Christ. If you think that you can draw near to God because you go to church these days, then you do not know the salvation of which the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking. If you think that you're a good enough person to win God's favor by yourself, then that in and of itself is a demonstration that you are not a good enough person. You have not yet realized just how desperate a sinner you are. You have not yet grasped that in yourself you are not just cut off from God, but you are the object of his wrath. You are the object of his holy indignation. If you were to come into the holiest place of God, even under the Old Testament, you would have been consumed in a moment. Some of you know the story of Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, the first high priest, who said, we know what God wants. We'll worship God the way we choose. And they drew near to him with what the Bible calls strange fire. They worshiped God according to their own imagination. And flames came out over the mercy seat and consumed those men. If you think you come to God out of your own imagination or reason as to what God likes and what God wants, then you need to understand what the writer to the Hebrews says, that our God remains a consuming fire. God is not to be played with. God is not to be over-familiarized in the wrong sense. What then is the foundation? If those things are true, if our sin cuts us off from God and makes us the objects of his anger, how can anybody have boldness to enter the holiest place? How can we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith? Our confidence must be grounded outside of us. Notice what the writer says. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Ah, this is where the boldness comes from. or by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. You see, it was the blood that the Lord Jesus shed. It was the sacrifice that he made in his body. It was those things by means of which we can now, those sinners, come near to the Lord God. We have a high priest over the house of God. He is the representative of his people. As the high priest went into the holy place once, but had to come out, we have a great, great priest who goes into the holiest place made without hands, says this writer, and there he stands. So that as our representative, we may go where he has gone. We may draw near where he is with the sufficiency of his completed sacrifice. Under his authority, with his responsibility to stand on our behalf, with his majesty set before his Father in heaven. That, my friends, is the confidence of a true Christian. That's why we draw near to God. That's how we come with boldness into his presence, to know him, to worship him, to enjoy his smile and his favour. It is only on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ as the perfect and enduring sacrifice for sinners, and his status as the head of God's household, the great priest over all. That's what this faith is. That's what this assurance is. That's what this confidence is. It's not confidence in yourself. Am I good enough to come to God? I know the answer to that. No, you're not. The longer answer, no, really, you're not. No one can come near to God. If you are looking in yourself to draw near to God because of your virtue, because of your merit, then you will never find what you need to stand with boldness, with confidence, with freedom before the Most High. Well, do I believe enough? Wrong question. Your faith is not in faith. I believe that I have believed. That's not assurance of salvation, my friend. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's the full assurance of faith with which we come before God. Not a faith that looks at us. Not a faith that rests on something that we are or have done. Not a faith that we have faith. Not a faith that we can come. But a faith in the finished work of the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of the Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this writer calls at the beginning of this letter, that so great salvation which he has accomplished. You see, it's not that we are not sinners. No, we draw near with a full heart, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We once knew that we could not come. We were under conviction of sin. We realized that we were bearing sin's burden and that we were filthy because of sin's pollution. We felt guilty. We felt our shame. We knew our misery. We felt God was holy and we could not come to him. But the blood of Christ has been shed. The Lamb was slain. And your guilty, filthy heart has been sprinkled by his blood. If you have put your faith in him, and you are now clean. And so you can draw near to God. And your body has been washed with pure water. The writer is probably picking up here on the language that is used by Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verses 25 and 26. God said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." Paul uses similar language when he speaks to Titus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What is baptism? Baptism is not the washing that makes us clean. Baptism is the outward declaration of the inward washing by which we may stand cleansed before God. It's a testimony that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That we've left this old life behind us, and every guilt and all transgression and all our iniquity has been sluiced away in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And we now stand as new creatures. Baptism doesn't do that. If you're trusting in your baptism, then you cannot draw near to God. It is what baptism represents. We have been sprinkled in our hearts from an evil conscience, and we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you don't have blood to cleanse you, if you don't have a sacrifice to bring you near, if you don't have a priest in whom you can stand, then you have not and you cannot come before God. What are you relying on? What foundation are you building on if it is anything other than Jesus, his blood and righteousness as your beauty and your robe before God? Then you are not what you think you are. Every other confidence is false. Every other hope is empty. Every other assurance is flawed. The fiery wrath of a holy God is quenched only by the shed blood of his incarnate Son when he dies on the cross at Calvary. And my friend, apart from that, you cannot come to God, and you cannot stand before him, and you cannot know his smile. It's why the writer of this letter talks about Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the one who bears sin in such a way as to turn aside the wrath of God from those who deserve it. This is a Christian's confidence. This is our assurance. Building upon this, we do not stumble or tremble when we come to God. If you're looking at yourself, you will. You always will. But the whole thrust, the whole sequence, the whole argument of this letter up to this point has been the abundant evidence of Christ's finished work. They used to have sacrifices. We have a perfect sacrifice. They came into a holy place that was made with hands. We come to the holiest place made without hands. They had a great priest. We have a great, great priest. They had the blood of bulls and goats that was shed year after year, time after time. We have one great sacrifice for sins forever. Christ's excellence, the permanence, the enduring value and beauty of his completed work are set before us in this letter. Therefore, brothers, having boldness, we enter the holiest place of all. Therefore, we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been washed. Our souls have been cleansed. We are sprinkled. We are clean before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed when he laid down his life for the ungodly. That is a Christian's joyful confidence. That is the object of our assurance when we come to God. What is the fruit that such assurance produces? You see, there's a sense in which the Roman Catholics were right. There are some people who think that if this is true of them, then actually they can get away with everything now. I can do what I please. If Christ's got my back, then I can go where I want. I can be with whom I want. I can do what I like. I'm saved anyway. The Apostle Paul speaks to such an attitude at the beginning of Romans and chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, if your logic is, well, if I'm saved, then I can do whatever I want and I'll still be saved, then you don't have salvation and you don't understand salvation. You do not know God as your Father. You do not have Christ as your Saviour. If you think that being a Christian means that life does not change, then you are not a Christian. If you think that being in Jesus Christ means that you've just got a free pass, you are not a Christian. If you think that being a Christian means you go through this world with a get out of jail free card that means you can indulge every sinful appetite, then you are not a Christian. And you do not understand what God said when he said, come out of this world and come to me that you may be clean and whole and well. Because this writer says, if you are drawing near to God in this way, if you have this assurance of acceptance with God because of Jesus Christ, then there will be certain inevitable results. And he mentions at least four of them here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. My friends, if you are a Christian and you enjoy this confidence in Jesus Christ, then here are some consequences. Here is the fruit that your life produces. The first will be a faithful confession. A faithful confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The Christian who has this confident assurance does not wobble or stagger in the public declaration of his saving hope. I am going to be with Christ because he has saved me. My trust and my confidence is in him. It is not in myself. I do not need to be ashamed of him whom I know and have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. We celebrate Luther, don't we, at the Diet of Worms. I'm ready to consign my own books to the flames if you can prove to me that they are contrary to Scripture. But I am persuaded that this is God's own truth. Here I stand. So help me God, I can do no other. This is the truth and the assurance that animated old Hugh Latimer when he stood at the stake with young Nicholas Ridley. Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as shall never be put out. What is that? That's a faithful confession. God has me, and God will not let me go, and I will live and I will die, knowing that he who promised is faithful. See, it's not your faithfulness, is it? It's not your promises to God, but his promises to you. Are you Christ's man or woman? What if your parents despise you? Your children sneer at you? Your husband or your wife disdains you? What if it becomes a matter of your job, your comfort? What if it becomes a matter of your health, your strength? What if it becomes a matter of your life itself? What if it simply is your reputation? How unashamed are you, my friend, of being Christ's man or woman? Well, people know I go to church. Didn't ask that. Do they know that you are Christ's and he is yours? That's the testimony of someone who is resting firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and who knows that God is faithful to his promises. A faithful confession, a thoughtful stimulation. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We consider one another perceptively and positively. If you're a Christian, you will think about the other Christians who gather together with you. You'll consider them carefully. You'll think about their character, their disposition. You'll think about their experience in the past and in the present. You'll think about their present circumstances. And you will choose your words and pursue your deeds so as to provoke them. It is strong language. What do you normally provoke people to? You normally talk about provoke. Oh, he provoked me to anger. He provoked me to hard words. He provoked me to irritation. He provoked me. Well, Paul says, I want you to live among yourselves. The writer, maybe Paul, may not be. What this writer says is, I want you to live and speak to one another so as to provoke love and good works. Do you do that, my friends? Will you do that this morning? That's one of the fruits of this assurance. You'll think about other Christians in such a way as to stir up and draw out of them those things that are pleasing to God. What can I say to help them to love God and his people more? How can I live? What example can I set? What encouragement can I give? What verse might I read? What book could I recommend? What kind of service could I perform so as to provoke in them a reaction of love toward God and me? And draw out good works from them also. That's the assured Christian. There's careful communion, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. You see, the individual Christian enters the society of the saints. He is joined together with other believers. He gathers together with them. She gathers together with them in order that they may benefit from their fellowship together. There is no selfishness in the saved soul. There is no carelessness in the saved soul. There is no abandonment of the privileges and responsibilities of coming together as a church. And again, it's strong language, not abandoning. Not turning your back upon it. My friends, we don't even face real persecution, most of us. These men and women did. Paul said to them, don't abandon the gathering of the saints just because your life's in danger. Oh, only because of that? Yeah, only because of that, says the apostle. Why do you abandon it? Why are you tempted to? Because you want a few more minutes in bed, perhaps? Because someone might not think so highly of you, might imagine you're a fanatic if you go to church on Sunday twice. Lukewarmness. There'd be other Christians say, why do you bother? I mean, can't you just go once? Do you have to go every week? Yeah, I'm fine. I don't go to church. We know people who used to sit among us. Church now is once a month, if you'd like to go. Is that commitment to gathering together with God's people? A commitment to being together, and when you come together, exhorting one another. It's why we sing what we sing. A good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place, standing in his room, dispensing life and grace. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to understand. It's why we speak to one another. It's why we pray together and sound our amens. It's why we engage one with another. And it's stirring one another again. It can be rigorous. Some of you will know Phil Arthur, a preacher from the northwest of England. He makes reference to the Bayern Tapestry. Bayeux tapestry. You know, the one that sets out the William the Conqueror coming in 1066. Well, there's a section of that tapestry where a bishop called Odo can be seen. And there are some cowardly Norman knights who are running away from the battle. It's all getting a bit too tough for them. And Odo is there in a horse with a club, and he's rounding them up and he's sending them back. And there's a lovely little tag in Latin underneath. Odo confortat pueros. Odo strengthens the boys. With a club? Yeah, apparently so. Sometimes exhortation needs to reach that point. I'm not saying anybody rides around with a club, but I'm fearful. I'm afraid. I'm ready to turn and run. You need Odo to strengthen the boys. You need someone to go out and to say, this is not the way a Christian stands, not the way a Christian fights, not the way a Christian lives. Let's get back in the battle. Strengthen one another's hands. It's what the writer goes on to do, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12. The faith of those who've gone before, not least the faith and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And then there's watchful expectation. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Those gatherings, those exhortations, indeed the confession that we have and the consideration that we give one to another is all with an eager eye towards heaven, because he who promised is faithful. You see, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. But Christ, who died for our sins, has risen again from the dead. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. He is interceding for us. He is representing us before God. He is that perpetual reminder in the heavenly places that every one of his blood-bought children, they come and go freely into the presence of God himself. And when his enemies have been made his footstool, he will come again to complete that work, to demonstrate all the fruits of that triumph. And the assured Christian lives in the constant consciousness that at any moment the clouds could part and an unending day of unimaginable brightness will dawn upon our souls. Do you ever look into the sky and think Christ Jesus will come again soon? Do you ever see what they call God rays? You know what those are when the sun shines out, especially at morning or evening? You see those bright beams, especially in those great rolling storm clouds? Do you ever think that could be something of something, of something of what it's like when the Christ who was taken up to glory in the glory cloud comes again in his glory with all his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory and to judge this whole world, both the living and the dead? That expectation is part of a believer's confidence. We are looking forward to that day because we already have access into the presence of God. We already have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We already have our bodies washed pure with water. And so we live with holy diligence and proper faithfulness with an eye to the Master's return. Do you have this assurance? Do you have this confidence? Not a casual, careless, carnal confidence that has no real foundation and that brings forth no real fruit. If your confidence is not in Christ and his finished work, and if it does not produce this kind of living, then it is not the assurance, not the confidence of which this writer speaks. And you need to come to Jesus Christ in order that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly, that you may come near to God, that you may call him Abba, Father, and you may come, as it were, readily, freely, eagerly into his presence to know his smile and his blessing. But if you have it as a humble and a holy and a heartfelt assurance of divine favour, a confidence that rests not on you, not on what you are, not on what you've done, not even on what you think or believe about Jesus Christ, but upon Christ himself, then you build on that foundation and you bear that fruit. And you do not need to be afraid of anything in or out of this world. That's why assurance was so hated. Because once you know Christ and God in Christ, then you cannot be bullied. You cannot be manipulated. You cannot be controlled. You have become a slave of Jesus Christ. You hear his voice and you follow him. And this, my friends, this is the Christian faith. And this is the Christian life. Amen. We thank you, our God, that we can, through Jesus Christ and his blood, by his righteousness, because of his body that was broken on the tree, we may draw near to you and come into the holiest place of all, that we, O God, may acknowledge you as our Father and know your sweet and kind and loving embrace, that we may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith because of Christ and his complete and completed work. We acknowledge, O God, it is his sufficiency, his majesty, his authority upon which we rest. We have no hope in ourselves. All our hope is in him. We pray, O God, that out of that hope there may come a life of vibrant godliness, of real affection one for another, of sweet encouragements and a stirring up of one another to love and good works, and that eager expectation for the coming of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and will come to take us to be with him where he is. Until that day, O God, may we hold fast our confession without wavering, for you who have promised are faithful. The gospel, the good news of Christ, bears our spirits up. That is our anchor. He is our hope. You have laid its foundation in oaths and promises and blood. And here we come and here we rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.